Well, good morning and welcome again. Sorry about that little technical difficulty there. This morning, we'll continue our study of Acts, moving right along into chapter 25. This Lord's Day, we will consider the first 12 verses, a rather short passage compared to what we've been doing. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 25th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 25. Last week in our passage, we found the Apostle Paul once again standing trial before the Roman governor Felix. The Apostle had stood trial before the Sanhedrin, before this Roman governor Felix, and as we will see today, Felix is replaced by Festus, keep all these F names straight, and Paul today is going to stand trial before Festus. From our passage last week, it was my hope, as always, that you would garner a couple of biblical principles. First, I wanted you to see how the Jews and the Romans, to some extent, saw the gospel. It was a plague. It was a pest. And Paul was the purveyor of that plague and pest. Our world today really sees the gospel in the same light. Because we now live in a culture, in a world that rejects all objective truth, which is in and of itself absolute insanity. It's insanity. But the rejection of absolute truth is the rejection of God and His Word. It's the rejection of Jesus and the gospel. It's the rejection of anything and anyone that might point out sin. It's rejection. You see, to be rid of God is to be rid of any accountability, so they think. Our current world and culture view the gospel and those who promote it and live by it as something equivalent to the plague. We can see how that works out, right? Right now, we're familiar with that. But our knowing that that's the response that people have to the gospel will help us engage with others and not be caught off guard by those crazy responses that we get sometimes. And secondly, and probably more importantly, we talked of procrastination last week. Obviously, quite obviously, Felix was a procrastinator. It was bad enough to do that with everyday duties. It's bad enough for us to do that with everyday duties, but to do it with the gospel is fatal. It's fatal. You see, the writer of Hebrews says it's appointed for all men to die once, and then comes judgment. That is to say, there are no second chances, and you don't know when your time is up. To procrastinate coming to Jesus for any and all reasons is the height of folly, because one day, I assure you, it will be too late. One day you will be out of tomorrow's and next time's. And furthermore, each time you do put off repenting and coming to Christ, it then gets easier to do it again, to do the same thing the next time. You could rightly say that each time you put off coming to Christ in repentance and faith, your heart hardens a bit. Your heart hardens a bit towards the gospel. You begin to get scar tissue there. And eventually you might find yourself unable and unwilling to come. Perhaps there are some of you here today or listening online that have been feeling a draw in your hearts to come to Christ, but you've told yourself, not now, maybe later. You know, after I'm through with my fun, when I get a bit older, after I settle down, or what will my family think? I'm here to tell you today that you are in grave danger of hellfire, if that is your thinking. Grave danger. I implore you to stop procrastinating and come to Jesus right now. Cry out to Him in repentance and faith right now, right where you sit. Because when that day comes for you to leave this life, if you've procrastinated coming to faith, then you will spend an eternity in a very real place called hell. At some point in your life, in my life, in all of our lives, tomorrow will not come. Make sure that one of those things left undone is not repenting and coming to faith in Christ. You see, the road to hell is paved with procrastination. I implore you to repent and believe today, right now. As already noted, today we see Paul standing trial before Festus, and the Jewish leadership still doing their best, even after 2 years, to kill the Apostle Paul. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts 25, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 12. Excuse me. Festus then, having arrived in the province, after 3 days went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were pleading with him, requesting a favor against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go down there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the judgment seat and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said his own defense, I have committed no sin either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to be tried before me on these matters? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If, then, I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds now to hear what you have to say to us through your word. God, there are those here and those listening online who don't know you, and we plead for their souls this day that you would open their hearts and minds and draw them to yourself. God, that you would redeem them. We plead for the souls of the lost. And God, there are those of us who are here who can be encouraged and admonished by your word, Lord, and I pray that that would be the case as well. And above all, Lord, we pray that you will be glorified in all of this and that your will be done in our life, in the life of this church, as well as in our lives personally. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Many times when we consider the events in our lives, what they are, how and when they unfold, it might perhaps appear to us that God's providence is inefficient or insufficient. We might think we could have gotten a better deal, or wonder why it took so long for God to do one thing or another in our lives, or perhaps why he didn't do something for us that we thought he should. If truth be known, most of the time I believe it is relatively safe to say that we see ourselves as more important than what we really are. If we're honest, that's true. It's natural to think that the world revolves around us, especially when we're young, right? Even as we get older, the world revolves around us. We always see ourselves as important and valuable, perhaps being smarter and better than others. That's just the natural tendency of sinful man and woman, and it affects everyone. It takes real effort to have a realistic view, a biblical view of ourselves. It takes effort. Perhaps you've had to take a job that you view as being below your qualification and pay grade. Perhaps you've been turned down from your first college of choice. Perhaps you've lost a child. Perhaps you're unable to have a child. Perhaps you had a rough or tragic childhood. Perhaps you've lost your spouse. Perhaps you're struggling with illness, maybe even a fatal illness. When we consider things like this, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, it's easy to second guess God's provision, isn't it? It's very easy to start thinking about the what might have beens. When we do that, we might come to the conclusion that we are experiencing God's second best provision for our lives. You think that's right? Do you think that any believer experiences God's second best? Do you think that it is even possible for a perfect God to have a second best? Yet if we're honest, that is what our conclusions are bound to come to. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. I deserve better. I want my rights. One of the very best preachers of the 17th century, you've probably heard of him, was a guy named John Bunyan. John Bunyan. John Bunyan was an excellent preacher. An excellent preacher. In fact, the great John Owen, you've heard of him, once told King Charles II that he would gladly trade all of his education for Bunyan's power to preach. That's how great he was. A great preacher. Yet John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison. Easy to question God on that one, huh? One of the greatest preachers of all time, spending 12 years in prison? Why would God allow one of the greatest preachers of all time to sit in prison for 12 years? I mean, couldn't he be expanding the kingdom from the pulpit? Well, without Bunyan's imprisonment, he would not have written the great Christian work, Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read that, I highly recommend it. Pilgrim's Progress. We could say the same thing about the Apostle Paul. Why would God allow the best evangelist, the best missionary, and the best church planter, arguably of all time, to spend all this time in prison? Well, we don't have to guess. Paul himself tells us why God allowed it to happen in Philippians 1 when he says this. Take a look. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul knew. Of course, that's hindsight a bit. When we are in the midst of trials, rather than complaining and saying, "Woe is me," or "I don't deserve this," we must try to see what God is doing through all of it and get in step with his will. We need to get in step with his will because, as it says in Isaiah, God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 1 through 3. Festus then, having arrived in the province, after 3 days went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were pleading with him, requesting a favor against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. So our scene opens up before us today, and 2 years have passed between Paul's trial before Felix and our account today. Paul's been sitting in jail for 2 years. I don't think it was a real rough jail because he was granted visitors and things like that. But nonetheless, he couldn't do and go where as he pleased. He was in jail for 2 years. And Governor Felix has been replaced by Festus, the new governor. And Felix was replaced due to his brutal subduing of a Jewish riot in Caesarea. The man was very brutal. As noted before, the political climate was very volatile. You need a little historical context. In fact, it was about to explode. And it would explode in AD 66, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem and the complete and utter destruction of the temple by Titus, a Roman general Titus in AD 70. So this is all bubbling up to this. the political climate is about to explode, right? And it's a primary job of the Roman governors to keep the peace. Felix had failed miserably at keeping the peace. And he was replaced by Festus in late AD 59 or early AD 60. So our account today is taking place in and around roughly AD 60. Festus would rule barely 2 years before dying in AD 62. So he had a very short term. Festus was of Roman nobility, whereas Felix was a slave who had rose to power. I don't know if we mentioned that before. And Festus is a politician. And Festus is not a procrastinator, and we see that here. He gets right to it. If one wants to make and maintain peace, it is necessary to meet with those who hold the most influence. And that is exactly what Festus does. 3 days after arriving and taking office in Caesarea, Festus heads to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish leadership. And even after 2 years of Paul sitting in prison, the Jews had not forgotten. They had not let up at all. They were still out for blood. They immediately began hounding Festus about the apostle. And as Luke notes for us, their intentions were never to give Paul a fair trial. Never. But rather, their mission was still to murder him. They wanted to kill the apostle. Again, we see the absolute hatred for Paul and all that he represented. The Jewish leadership had fully and completely rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. They wanted nothing to do with it. And even 2 years later, they were still chomping at the bit to get a chance to murder Paul. That's some serious hatred right there, isn't it? Now verses 4 and 5. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go down there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him. So here at first, it seems as though Festus is going to rule fairly wisely. That's what it seems like, right? Paul's a Roman citizen. Therefore, the trial should be in Caesarea, the seat of the Roman government in that region. Makes sense. And he's already there. Plus, there was little chance of a fair trial in Jerusalem. I mean, that was not going to happen, right? If the Jewish leadership wants to once again bring charges against the apostle, it should be done in Caesarea. And furthermore, it's quite likely that Festus knew of the previous plot to murder Paul. Remember the letter from Lysias, the commander Lysias, that was sent to Felix, told him as much. He knew it. So taking all that into consideration, Festus insists on any trial rightly taking place in Caesarea, at least at first. Now verses 6 and 7. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the judgment seat and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So Festus, he spends another week and a half or so in Jerusalem, shaking hands and kissing babies, no doubt, doing this political thing. And then he heads back to Caesarea. And apparently, some of these Jewish leaders go with him. And upon arriving back home, Festus orders Paul to be brought once again to stand before his accusers. Here we go again, right? There's no doubt that Paul must have been a bit frustrated at the events taking place. He's human. I mean, undoubtedly, Paul trusted in the Lord, but man, talk about beating a dead horse. Over and over. And once again, we see the same thing. The Jewish leadership, they gather around Paul. You can see it. And they're all hollering accusations at him and accusing him of all sorts of things that they could not prove and they had no witness to verify still. We know from Paul's defense that we will consider here in a moment that the charges were the same as before. They didn't even come up with anything new. It was still the same thing. Sedition, sectarianism, and sacrilege. That is, breaking Roman law, breaking Jewish law, breaking God's law. That was their accusations. It was 2 years prior, is still today. None of it was true, and once again, there was absolutely zero evidence after 2 years, and they still couldn't make a case against the apostle. They're in the same place they were before. Now verse 8. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no sin either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Paul gets his chance to speak. Once again, he states his defense. This time it's abbreviated. That's likely not all that Paul said. The author, Luke wrote this, right? Luke knows that we have just read Paul's defense in the previous chapter. We don't need to go through it again. The apostle has not started any riots. He hasn't broken Jewish law, and he hasn't defiled the temple. He is completely innocent of all the charges, and get this, everyone knows it. Everyone present knows it. You can imagine how frustrating it must have been for Paul. He knew he was innocent. The Romans knew he was innocent, and the Jews knew he was innocent. Yet here he sits, still in jail, still on trial, and still going over these same charges that have already been proven false 2 years previously. Around and round we go. Paul's trust in the Lord and patience are on display, I believe, just in the fact that he doesn't completely lose it. He doesn't lose control of his temper in the midst of all of this, and I believe that's evidence of his patience and trust in the Lord. Now, verse 9, as the true colors of Festus are beginning to be revealed. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and to be tried before me on these matters? Having now stood trial before two Roman governors, and each time the charges brought against Paul have been unsubstantiated. No evidence. The apostle should have been released immediately. However, in God's sovereignty, that was not to be. And from a human perspective, Paul and his future seemed to be at the mercy of the political opportunist. Just like all politicians, Festus is trying to please everyone. And the way Festus approaches this is cunning. He's offering the Jews what they want, sort of. Yet he's doing so in a manner that takes the blame off himself, knowing that Paul would have to be crazy to agree to go back to Jerusalem where there was a plan in place to murder him. Oh, Festus is attempting to play both sides of the aisle. He seems to be offering a favor to the Jews, but he leaves it up to Paul to make the decision. And he also says that he will preside over the trial, even if it does take place in Jerusalem. The thing of it is, though, is Festus knows that Paul is clearly innocent. He knows it. Festus also knows that it's his duty to keep the peace. So perhaps he's thinking that sacrificing one innocent man on the altar of peace, if need be, may be a necessary evil. Maybe that's what he's thinking. Besides, perhaps Festus believed that if he was the one presiding over the trial, Paul may still have gotten a fair trial. Now, we know that's pure fantasy and political maneuvering, right? But through all of this, we must keep in mind that God is still in absolute control of all things. Now, verses 10 and 11. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul's having none of it. He's having none of it. He likely sees through all the political maneuvering on the part of Festus and rightly states that he's currently standing in the proper court as a Roman citizen. That is to say, the Jews are his accusers and therefore cannot act as his judge or verify the truthfulness of his defense. So Paul is now speaking strictly from a legal perspective. He switched into lawyer mode. Only the Roman court system is capable of rendering a fair judgment in Paul's case. Note that Paul tells Festus at the end of verse 10 that he is well aware of the apostle's innocence. Do you see that? Paul knows that Festus knows that he's not guilty. And it's interesting that he makes that thought known, that fact known in front of everyone. You know that I'm innocent. And he kind of doubles down on it. He even goes so far as to say that he will willingly face death if he is in fact deserving of death. But as everyone present surely knows, Paul has done nothing deserving of death. And finally, we see Paul go on the offensive and appeal to Caesar. He's going over the head of Festus, straight to Caesar. Paul was not going to allow himself to be a diplomatic gift to the Jews. Let's consider this for a moment. You see, in that time, only a Roman citizen was allowed to make an appeal to the emperor. You had to be a Roman citizen. That's been established. Paul's a Roman citizen. And his appeal was not an application to have the sentence lowered. No sentence had been rendered. But rather, it was to have the whole case tried again in a higher court, a different venue, a different judge looking at the facts and the accusations. It was clear that Paul was not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem or Caesarea. And even if he did get a fair trial, if he was set free in Israel, it would be very dangerous for him there, seeing as how the Jewish leadership was bent on murdering him. So the apostle appeals to Caesar. In doing so, he's looking out for his best personal interest. There's nothing wrong with that. And he's moving to Rome just as the Lord said that he would. He's moving on to Rome. Once again, we can see God closely working everything out. Not most likely as Paul had planned. I'm sure he would have rather gone to Rome in another way than as a prisoner. But for sure how God had planned. God is in control of every minute detail of Paul's life and our lives. Make no mistake. And finally, verse 12. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So Paul requests to be tried by Caesar, but before Festus rules on this request, before he makes any kind of a ruling, Luke tells us that he confers with his council. You see, during Paul's day, those living outside of Italy, even Roman citizens, were only given the right to appeal to Caesar in cases that had no legal precedence, something that had never happened before. Well, that's surely the case here, right? Not to mention Paul's innocent. Everyone knows it. It's also likely that because Paul was innocent, the reason for sending the case to Caesar also need to be discussed with his counsel. You can imagine, right? To have a case brought before Caesar with clearly no evidence might be a bit of an issue. So Festus consults with his counsel. Whatever they come to, they agree to give Paul his wish. To Caesar, he would go. Paul's journey to Rome is moving right along. Now, knowing that the emperor, or Caesar, same guy, that Paul is appealing to at the time was Nero. That's who he's appealing to. So we know that, right? And it might seem as though Paul had lost his mind to appeal to Nero. No one in their right mind, being a Christian, would appeal to have his case heard in front of a man who was burning Christians to light up the streets of Rome, right? That's suicide. However, this is taking place in the very early years of Nero's reign. And as of this point in time, he hadn't completely lost his mind. He wasn't a complete madman as of yet. That was yet to come. It would come a few years later. But But as of 60 AD, when this was taking place, Nero could still somewhat be trusted as a fair judge. So Paul appeals to him. He hasn't lost his mind yet. So what? What can we take away from our passage today? A couple of things. First, I want you to note the hostility toward the gospel even after 2 years have passed. Because their hostility towards Paul, that's what that is. It's hostility towards the gospel. It's what Paul stood for. If Paul was quiet, if he kept his mouth shut, if he didn't preach the gospel everywhere, they wouldn't care. But Paul's like a virus. He's like a plague. Everywhere he goes, he comes into contact with somebody and he shares the gospel with them. The hatred of the Jews had not eased with the passing of time. They hated him. They hated the gospel. And this is to be expected. And frankly, it's still true today. Still true today. I want you to look and see what our Lord said to his disciples in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That was true in Paul's day, and it remains true today. It remains true today. This world system hates the triune God and his word. It hates those who stand for the truth. It hates those who stand on the word of God. You see, if the world admits, if our society admits that there is a God, then it naturally follows that everyone will one day give an account to their creator. So even in light of all the evidence around it to the contrary, the world rejects the creator and chooses to worship the creation. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. You are made to worship something. You are all worshiping something. You either worship God or you worship something else, likely yourself, which is the creation. The world hates the creator and loves the creation. If you take a stand on the truth of God's word and live your life trusting in, following, and obeying the word of God, then make no mistake, you are an enemy of the world and this culture. I don't think it's ever been more prevalent, more easy to see that the case than it is right now. Right now. You, brothers and sisters, you believers are an offense to the world, because just by simply looking at the believer, their fantasy of a godless world is shattered. Make no mistake about it. It takes great courage to stand on the word of God. But that is something that we must absolutely never waver from, ever. And secondly, we can see from this passage the power of sin. Jesus says in John 8, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Look at the Jewish leadership. They could not let go of their hatred of Paul. They were bound by and blinded by their sin. That was a very typical and common occurrence. When you engage in sinful acts, those sins, they get a hold of you. That case can be easily made with drugs, alcohol, and pornography. But it can also be made with gossip and just in general being a nosy Nelly. Those are sinful things that can get a hold of you. They can get a hold of a person. They can make it nearly impossible to get free from. Do not fall victim to the slavery of sin. Jesus died to set us free from that slavery. Do not willingly go back to it. And finally, as has been the case in most of all of our study of Acts, we can see the sovereignty of God as he works all things out. Paul's not in the ideal situation. He's not traveling to Rome in the lap of luxury in a manner in which he hoped that he would or thought that he would. In fact, even if it were up to us, I doubt any of us would choose to send arguably the most powerful apostle to Rome by way of prison. But our ways are not God's ways. We need to trust in the Lord and look for his working in our lives through our prayer time, through our studying of the word, and through our fellowship with other believers. When we are obedient, then we will see God working in our lives. And it might not be exactly what we had planned. In fact, it rarely is, in my experience. But it is God who is in ultimate control, not us. And you should praise the Lord for that. And of course, all of that begins with having a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say right relationship because everyone has a relationship with the Lord Jesus. You see, he is already King of Kings. He is already Lord of Lords. He is Lord over all, both believers and non-believers. He's the Lord. Those that belong to him, those who belong to him, submit to his lordship and love him, and they seek to serve and obey him in all that they say and all they think about and all that they do every moment of every day. Not perfectly, but they do. Those who do not belong to him are still under his lordship. They're just in denial. They're in denial. But one day that denial will come crashing down when they die or he returns. And at that point, it will be too late, and only a fiery hell will await them. I assure you, you do not want to be in that camp. You do not want to hear him say, "I never knew you." You don't. You don't want to be on the wrong side of Christ when you die or he returns. So I call on you today to take advantage of the mercy and grace of God that he's extending you. You see, you are here, you're within earshot of the gospel. You're still breathing. The Lord is still tarrying. He's not here yet. Therefore, there is time. I implore you to repent of your sin, to turn from it and forsake it and run to the cross. Think of it this way. Stop worshiping you and start worshiping God. That's what true repentance is. Trust in Christ the way that you would trust in a parachute to save your life if you had to jump from an airplane. Christ and Christ alone. Trust in Christ to deliver you from the wrath to come. It's not too late. It's not too late. Today is the day. I urge you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. I urge you, I implore you to repent and believe this day, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray.